Chapter 10 has been a series of instructions to the apostles. And Jesus began this speech to his apostles by sending them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to bring to himself those who had long been in darkness without a shepherd to guide them, and to proclaim to them that the kingdom of God had finally come, that the king was near, and his kingdom was being reached out to them. Now Jesus begins, after instructing them specifically as to how they are to witness and bring the gospel of the kingdom to the house of Israel, Jesus begins to instruct them concerning the opposition that they will face to their message. We've already seen Jesus allude to this when he said that there will be houses that won't be worthy of them, or cities that won't be worthy of them, that will reject the message and where they are to shake the dust off their feet. Although he was previously speaking exclusively about the mission to the Israelites, remember this is sort of a proto Great Commission. Jesus is sending his disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel as a prototype to the Great Commission, in which Jesus will send all disciples to all the nations. So we see that even though this text itself does not directly apply to us, it indirectly applies to us. And this becomes more the case as we get into our text today, because as we see in verse 18, they will not only see this opposition among the Jews, but also when they are sent out among the Gentiles. In other words, what he is saying here about persecution will apply to their greater commission, the Great Commission to all disciples when they go into the world. So even though last week we saw that there was an indirect application, because obviously we are not sent solely to the house of Israel, and there are a few other differences between our mission as disciples and the disciples' mission in that particular text from verses 5 through 15, we see that this becomes more and more relevant to us and to the Great Commission as a whole as we go into our text today. Since the commission will extend to the church as a whole, we can take these words to heart and realize that the same things will be experienced and have been experienced by Christians throughout church history, that there will be opposition to the message of the gospel. So how are we to go about delivering the message of the gospel to the nations in a way that God has drawn out for us, and in a way in which we can minimize the amount of opposition? We will not be able to get rid of the opposition, but we also aren't going out there to intentionally get ourselves killed or to get ourselves persecuted. There are people who preach the gospel in such a way as to be inflammatory on purpose, and this is not the way we are to preach the gospel. What kind of opposition are we to expect, and how are we to deal with this opposition? These are the questions our text answers. And as we see our culture become less and less friendly towards Christianity and the teachings of Christ and the scriptures, we need this instruction. Jesus begins with a thesis statement that summarizes how we are to go about preaching the gospel. And we see two metaphors in verse 16. He says, first, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. In this short verse, we have four animals that are being, different things are being compared to. We have sheep and wolves and serpents and doves. What does this simile mean for us? Well, it shows us, and we'll go to the first, we see that being sheep in the midst of wolves, this is fairly self-explanatory. We are the sheep. We are the ones that are being led by a great shepherd. Previously, the lost sheep of the house of Israel were mentioned. That is, those who were covenantally God's people, but had no shepherd. Now, the gospel that's being preached to the Jews in the time of the disciples is that the good shepherd had come, that the one that would finally rule them and guide them had come. But now it is the disciples that are compared with sheep. and they are not sheep without a shepherd, as we know from the Great Commission that Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." He is going to shepherd them always. Yet they are shepherded into the midst of wolves. That is, among wolves. Not just that they are going into wolf-infested territory, but they are going, as it were, into the wolf's den. And because this is the case, because God, because Christ is leading his flock, who are gentle and innocent, who have a heavenly nature, and who are led by their good shepherd, because he is leading them into a place of carnivores and predators and danger, this is what he tells us to do, to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. What does this simile mean for us? We can understand the innocence of doves, I think, their gentle and trusting nature, very much like sheep. Doves are innocent. They don't harbor as generally malice towards other creatures. They are trusting and gentle and a symbol of peace. But what about being as wise as serpents? What's interesting here is that there is only one other place in Scripture where a serpent is called sort of cunning or shrewd. And that is the serpent in the garden. He was more cunning, crafty than any other animal in the garden. And of course, that was an incarnation of Satan. So we might ask, are we to be like that serpent? Well, it's not that we are called to be evil like that serpent, the devil, who deceived Eve. We are called to be innocent as doves. But just as the serpent sort of embodied a cunning nature, we are to be careful and cunning and wise in the way that we approach the world. Grant Osborne, no relation of mine, but he's a commentator, explains, here it means a shrewd, careful, calculated awareness of others, calling for a behavior that is circumspect and careful to represent the gospel in such a way as to bring people to God without provoking them. The idea is that the serpent is careful and shrewd and wise and knows when to speak. We see that obviously the serpent in the garden had evil intentions, but it was, in a sense, commendable for its wisdom, its knowledge in how to approach Eve in a way that didn't provoke her, but enticed her. And this is the part of the serpent analogy we are to get, that we are to be as innocent as doves, but as careful and as wise in bringing the gospel so as to draw people out with it, to draw people to God with it, without using it as a provocation unnecessarily. We're to be careful, I would say it like this, we're to be careful to not offend people with anything but the gospel. We're told that the gospel is a stumbling stone for Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. We know that the gospel is going to be a stumbling block for many. And we should not remove the offense of the cross. But we should remove every other offense except the offense of the cross. We shouldn't be offensive in our demeanor. We shouldn't be offensive in the way we speak, the way we act. We need to carefully think about how we spread the gospel and what would be helpful and relevant in our context. We are not to be provoking the world without cause. In other words, as we are led as sheep into the wolf's den for the purpose of preaching the gospel to those wolves, we're not to provoke those wolves any more than is necessary. Does that make sense? We are to keep an eye out for those opportunities which God gives us to share the good news. And we are to be careful of people who may seek to supplant and demolish our witness. In a word, we are to be smart about how we go about in this world sharing the gospel. We are not called to be fools in how we share the gospel, knowing that danger and persecution will await us. Not that we should avoid that persecution, but we need not walk into it needlessly. At the same time, we are to be innocent as doves. Our witness must be consistent and firm. We must be bold. We must be blameless. We must not be open to any charge that sticks. This is where the analogy with the serpent ends. We are to be innocent, godlike, and filled with the Holy Spirit. We are to be consistent with the message we preach, gentle with sinners, and in a certain way, vulnerable in how we go about proclaiming Christ. This is a difficult balance to keep. Commentator Wilkins explains, he says, without innocence, the keenness of the snake is crafty and devious menace. Without innocence, the keenness of the snake is crafty, a devious menace. We don't want to be that. But without keenness, the innocence of the dove is naive, helpless gullibility. We're not to be a devious menace, but we're also not to be naive, helpless, and gullible. We don't want to be crafty, as are the cults like Mormonism, who deceive people into thinking they preach the same gospel as evangelicals. On the other hand, we don't want to be helpless and gullible. We need this balance. If we don't, the world will swallow us up and our testimony. So how do we achieve that? In our text, Jesus will be expounding, and I think expanding on this, by showing that if we trust God, we are ready to encounter untrustworthy men. Showing that if we fear God, we need not fear hurtful men. And that when we love God above all else, we can endure rejection from those we love. In other words, this text is telling us to trust God and not men, to fear God and not men, and to love God and not men. This will make us as wise as serpents, but innocent as doves as we go about doing God's will. So in our text, Jesus begins by telling his apostles that he is sending them or apostling them. The Greek word there is literally the verb apostle, to send them. He says, I am sending you out, we could say, as apostles, as sheep in the midst of wolves. Chrysostom says that Jesus is preparing them for war against the devil. And Jesus, when he brings out his army, it is an army of sheep. It is an army of the weak, the vulnerable, the helpless. And why does Jesus do this? Why does Jesus lead us out in an army when we are not armed? When we are not baring our teeth? When we are not predators like those we are about to face? Surely, if we are going to war, shouldn't we be militant? And yet we are led out to war against the devil as sheep, as those who are helpless in themselves. You can imagine an army of wolves would be something quite terrifying. I was talking to a friend of mine who was convinced that he could take a wolf. I promised him he couldn't. You could not take a wolf. A human being cannot take a wolf, let alone a sheep. Wolves are very vicious predators that can easily take out a human being, let alone a delicious bleating lamb. So why does Jesus lead an army of sheep out against and to be in the midst of these wolves? Now, the sheep that were God's people, Israel, were lost sheep. They were without a shepherd. Now the apostles are sent as sheep, but sheep with a shepherd who is with them. For Jesus would say in Matthew 28:20, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When Jesus would give the fuller, greater commission, this is, again, we could call this the small commission. There's the great commission, this is the small commission. When Jesus would give the Great Commission, he would say, I'm with you always. And even in our text, he says that the Spirit of your Father will speak through you. So God's presence abides with them as a shepherd, as God had promised in the Old Testament that he would lead out his people, that he would be their shepherd. And who are these wolves? Well, they are those who hate our Lord Jesus Christ. They are those who reject his kingship. They are those who do not submit to his lordship. They are those who refuse the gospel of saving faith through Jesus Christ, and they spurn his blood as an atonement for sins. These are enemies of the cross of Christ, some in sheep's clothing, as we saw in Matthew 7:15, but all have the purpose of destroying the truth of the gospel of repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And since this is the case, they're against something that is part of the gospel. They are either against the truth of faith alone, they are against Christ, they are against repenting of sin, they are against something that is necessary in order for us to follow God. And since this is the case, Jesus warns us in verse 17, right after he tells us to be as shrewd as serpents, but as innocent as doves, he says, beware of men. And that brings us to our first point. Trust God, not men. Jesus tells us to beware of men. And this isn't gender specific. Men, Greek is one of those languages where men means men and women. Sort of like when we say, you guys, I could say you guys, and I'm referring to everybody here, not just the guys in the room. So when he says, beware of men, he's saying, beware of people. This is somewhat startling, since it is men that we are being sent to preach the gospel to. This is the first place where we are meant to be as keen as a snake. A dove that is tamed will be held by anyone, regardless of who holds them. But a snake is very careful about who will hold it. Try holding a snake. The snake is cautious about who it trusts. If you've ever seen a snake, we have garter snakes here in Toronto, and if you go walking in some parks during the spring, sometimes you'll see them in the grass. And if you pick it up, it curls up, it goes into its S position, it's ready to attack, even though it can't because it's so small and pathetic. But it doesn't trust you. It doesn't give itself over to you. And we are told, likewise, to beware of men. Although our mission is for the lost sheep of God's elect, man in his natural sinful state is a wolf that seeks to destroy the sheep. As Christ leads us into the world to proclaim his gospel, we are not to trust men, but rather to beware of them. Why can we not trust them? The answer is because they are wolves. Now, they might not seem like wolves, but they have the nature of a wolf. I know I have seen people who are the nicest people, when you try to preach the gospel to them, turn on you and bite at you with words. They will deliver us, we're told, to be dragged before governors and before the Gentiles, before kings, for the sake of Christ. Notice that it is not for our sakes, as if we did something truly worthy of punishment. But since we are wise as serpents and innocent as doves, we are careful that the only thing that offends the world is the gospel and the teachings that are attached to the gospel, such as the call to repent of certain sins. In Canada, if someone came to me and said, I want counseling, I want pastoral counseling, and I said, okay. And they came to me and they told me in confidence that they are a homosexual, or they have homosexual feelings, or that they are transgender, that they feel like they are in a gender that they are not. If I tell them the truth in Canada, if I tell them the truth that they need to repent of sins despite what they feel, and that God has created them male or female in the way that he has created them from their birth, if I tell them the truth, they could go and have me arrested for a hate crime. That is the case in the country in which we live. This has only been the case in the last few years, and we cannot expect that it will necessarily get better. It could, but we can't expect that. We need to beware of people. Not that we should be pessimistic, but we shouldn't expect that the world wants things to be better for Christians. That shouldn't be our expectation. We should not be putting our trust in human governments. We should not trust our prime minister because he is not sympathetic towards our cause. He is sympathetic towards lies. He is a wolf. I'm not ashamed to say that. A wolf that hates the gospel and has taken steps to limit the spread of the gospel. Not only him, but other governing bodies, such as the region of Waterloo, which recently, made a decision to ban all offensive speech. All offensive speech on regional property is now banned in Waterloo, including the gospel, which we know offends. We should not trust them, because this is what they do. Don't trust school boards to teach your children well, as they will intentionally mislead them with gender ideology and other lies from the devil. Don't trust the governing party to come. Don't trust in, oh, if only it wasn't the Liberals, if only the Conservatives were in, or if only the NDP were in, or if only the Green Party were in, then things would get better. Don't trust men. They're not going to make it better. They aren't on the side of the gospel. And God can use them to make it better, but don't expect it. Don't expect the world to cater to Christians. This is how we are to be as wise as serpents, by not entrusting ourselves to men. Remember what John said about Jesus when he was surrounded by people in John chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. It says, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Jesus did not entrust himself to people because he knew what was in their heart. And guess what? We know what's in the hearts of men. We cannot trust this world to make it easy for the gospel to be proclaimed. And it is very likely that the time will come where we will see pastors being arrested for telling the truth about certain sin issues. If we are to be wise, we need to understand that we cannot trust the world to be understanding to us. Some of you, I know, in this room, work in healthcare. And there is a good chance that you will meet a time in your career where you will have to be asked to sign some LGBT affirming statement or do some LGBT affirming, some trans affirming care, what they call trans affirming care, or refer a patient for an abortion. I'm not saying this to make you fear, but to watch your hearts and to be ready when the persecution comes, when you have to make those decisions, when it might mean your job, when it might mean your reputation. We are told we cannot even trust our own family. Look at verses 21 through 22. "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one that endures to the end will be saved." The gospel will rip families apart. It will bring the wrath of those that you love the most. And this will happen because this is how they treated Christ. A disciple is not above his teacher. Remember what Jesus told Paul on the road to Damascus? He said, well, he called him Saul. He said, "Saul, Saul," which was his Greek name, "why are you persecuting me?" Saul, or Paul, had never persecuted Jesus directly, but he persecuted his body, and Jesus counted that as persecution towards him. A disciple is not above his teacher. If we are part of the body of Christ and the world is always going to be against Christ, then we will suffer. They call the message of Christ bigotry, misinformation, hate speech, and how much more will they hate the messenger of which they consider these things? So we see we are to be wise as serpents by fleeing persecution in verse 23. We are not to compromise because we are innocent as doves, but we are to flee persecution if we can, knowing that there are many other places to go before Jesus comes. Yet there is one we can trust. We cannot entrust ourselves to men because we expect them to be against our message, but we can trust God. Look at verses 19 and 20. It says, When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. In other words, we can trust that God is there with us in those times of suffering. We are not to entrust ourselves to men. We are to entrust ourselves to God. When Israel went to war against the Assyrians, with the Babylonians, instead of trusting God, they often trusted the Egyptians to come to their aid as an ally. And this never worked out for them. They were told instead to repent and to trust God and to entrust themselves to the one who could deliver them by repenting of their sin and following God. But instead they trusted humans that were not able to save them. We are called not to trust in human efforts or abilities, but to trust God. When persecution comes, it is an opportunity to witness. You know that famous verse from Peter which says, to give an answer for the reason or the hope that is in you. That's in the context of persecution. It's in the context of being persecuted. Persecution is always an opportunity to witness, just as Paul did before King Agrippa. In these cases, we are reminded that they are not lost sheep without a shepherd, but that they are shepherded, those who are being persecuted by their great God. They do not need to prepare an elaborate oration in their defense. Instead, they need to trust God. They need, in faith, to trust that in those times of judgment, God and the Holy Spirit will give them the words to say. Not necessarily the words that will have them avoid punishment, but the words that will bring the gospel out. It is said of the martyr Perpetua that she was pulled aside by her father, that the Roman legions let her father, who was a very high-standing nobleman, speak to her. And he tried to convince her not to continue to be a Christian, but to go back to the pagan way of life, or even to just offer up some incense to a pagan god. He said that, and at the time she had a newborn baby, and he had taken the baby from her own father, and said, "You can have your baby back if you will deny Christ." And she, in that moment, was given the words by the Holy Spirit to point to a vase. And she said, "What is this?" And her father said, "That is a vase." And she said, "Can that vase be a tree or something else?" And he said, "No, it can only be a vase." And she said, "I can only be a Christian. I can only be that which I am." But what a wise answer to in a time where a wise answer was needed. She was able to witness before her father with words that really drove home. We need in faith to trust that in those times of judgment, the Holy Spirit will give us the words to say. And that won't necessarily have us avoid the persecution. Perpetua would die at the hands of wild animals I don't know if it was in the Colosseum. It wasn't in Rome, but in a Colosseum, in a theater. But they will bear witness of the gospel and the glory of Christ. Our trust must never be in people, nor in their power or ability, but in God alone. His sovereignty is over all. He cares for his children, and he will glorify his name through those who trust him fully. So that is our first take away from this, to not trust man, but rather to trust God. The second point we take from this is to not fear man, but rather to fear God. If we are not to trust man, then we may immediately be filled with fear. Imagine I told you to accompany a stranger or to be in the midst of a group of strangers. And before you went into that group of strangers, I told you, by the way, you can't trust any of them. They're all untrustworthy. That would certainly put some fear in your heart. If I can't trust them, then I don't know what they're going to do to me. And so it makes logical sense that right after Jesus convinces us to not put our trust in men, he tells us also to not fear men. That's the other side of the spectrum. We may be comfortable in putting our trust in men, or we may be uncomfortably fearing men. And Jesus tells us to not be in either of those extremes. Having been told not to trust human beings, we are then told not to fear them. This is part of being, again, a serpent and a dove. Being careful around people, but not being afraid of them. We see this clearly in verse 26. And Peter also says in 1 Peter 3:14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Some fear looks like aggression. And some fear looks like cowardice. Some fear looks like aggression, as if we were to attack our enemies the same way they attack us. This is, if we were not as innocent as doves, this is where the serpent can take over. A serpent, when it's cornered, will bite. Or even, you know, something in our context. If you cornered a raccoon into a corner, and it wasn't able to go anywhere, it would bite back. But we are not to be afraid. We are not to fear the way that a raccoon would be afraid in that. Let's look at what St. Chrysostom, John Chrysostom says. He says, "Let us then be ashamed who do the contrary, who set like wolves upon our enemies." Remember, we are sheep, not wolves. "For so long," he says, "For so long as we are sheep, we conquer. Though 10,000 wolves prowl around, we overcome and prevail. But if we become wolves, we are worsted, we are defeated. For the help of our shepherd departs from us, for he feeds not wolves, but sheep." One thing that fear of man can do is turn you into a wolf, to fight wolves with wolves, to fight fire with fire. Many Christians, when they see the world turn against them and who are overcome by fear, begin to fight back in a worldly way. They fight fire with fire, which of course doesn't work. Have you ever thought about how foolish that analogy is? Fight fire with fire. They unleash themselves as warriors upon enemies of the cross. And contrast this with 1 Peter 3:9, which says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." We must be careful that our fear of man does not take root and cause a fearfully aggressive response. We must not be like a cornered raccoon who attacks with teeth and claws when they feel that there is nowhere for them to run. This doesn't mean we shouldn't be vocal, but it means we should guard our hearts that we do not become aggressive and bite back at the world when they come after us. A lot of Christians fall into this. They become so afraid of the world. They become so afraid of different things happening in the world that they want to fight back. The movement known as Christian nationalism, I think, is a result of fear. The desire to create a secularly Christian world so that we don't ever face persecution, I think is rooted in a type of fear. We are to go into the world and be vocal about the gospel. And the more we do that, the more the world will change for the better. But we do not put our hope in making our society more Christian again. We put our hope in Christ and His sovereign plan. The other response to fear is cowardice. If you're not fighting, then you're flying. Some fight out of fear, some fly. This can look like staying silent when you ought to speak. It can look like watering down the truth when we try to communicate it. It can mean not taking a stand on the sins of our culture. It can mean flat out denying the gospel or the truth of the Bible out of fear. We don't talk a lot about cowardice in evangelicalism today. It seems shameful for us to bring up cowardice, but it is a real sin against God. Remember that God commanded Joshua to be strong and courageous. If Joshua had been a coward, he would have been disobeying God's command. We aren't to be a coward. It is a lethal sin. And Jesus tells us in our text that if we deny him before man, he will deny us before the Father. It is a lethal sin. It will destroy your witness and eventually your soul. If you go around in life and you're never able to communicate the gospel, you're never able to bring out the truth about Christ, you're never able to tell an unsaved person what you actually believe about a certain sin, then are you really representing the truth? Are you really going out and proclaiming the gospel as a good disciple? If we cannot, and I think Martin Luther said this, I'm paraphrasing, if we are fighting on every battleground except the one which is the most important in our culture at the time, if we're able to say something about every sin except that one sin which is acceptable in our society, we have already lost the war. We cannot be cowardice. We cannot be cowards. The call is to a gentle dove-like innocence and sheep-like harmlessness and yet bold proclamation of the truth. We are to do this without fear getting in the way of this calling one way or another. So if we are to be without fear, why should we be without fear? If we are sheep going into the midst of wolves, surely we have reason to fear. But there are two reasons we should not fear what people can do to us. First, we should not fear what man can do to us because God is more to be feared. We saw this in our men's group a few weeks ago. Verse 28 tells us not to fear the one who can kill the body and not the soul. Surprisingly, we are to fear someone else instead. If you're having a problem with fear of man, the solution, at least part of the solution, is to fear God more. We are told, fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The fear of God should replace our fear of man. The key to ridding ourselves of fear of things and people in this world is to fear God. Behold His might, His power, His justice, His holiness. And remember that He has the power over your soul's destiny. This fear isn't to be a terror as if, well, even though I'm a Christian, even though I've placed my faith in Christ, God still might send me to hell. It's not to be that kind of fear, as if God is unstable and may throw me into hell even though I'm in Christ. Rather, it's the kind of fear that recognizes God has promised to deny those who deny Him. God has promised to punish those who are faithless to Him. God has promised to avenge Himself against those who blaspheme His name. And we can blaspheme His name with our lives. And so it is a warning to me. If I do not represent Christ correctly to this world, even though they may be scary, even though they can destroy my body, I have to remember that the consequences for not displaying Christ rightly in this world are far greater than any consequence of displaying Christ correctly. Because the consequence of displaying Christ correctly is the greatest possibility, the most serious possibility, is I might lose my life. But that is far outweighed by the punishment that will be doled out on my soul if I do not live according to the gospel. If I am not aware that I have a duty to the God who has my soul's destiny in his hand. And if I claim to be a Christian but do not represent Christ as I ought and do not speak about the truth as I ought, then Jesus has this promise that if I deny him before others, he will deny me before the Father. And therefore, I will not be justified. The one who is truly saved represents Christ, for he is the image bearer of Christ. When this world causes you to fear, drown out that fear with a greater fear, that of the eternal judge and Lord of all. However, it is not just fear that should make us not fear the world, but it is also the fact that God cares for his disciples. This may be a little more comforting to us. It is this God whom we fear that cares and looks after his faithful followers. While on the one hand, God will avenge himself against unfaithful servants, he will provide for those who faithfully do his will. Those who do not deny him before others, he will not deny before the Father who is in heaven. We also see earlier in verse 30, but even the hairs on your head are all numbered. And verse 31, fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. If God cares for the sparrows, he also cares for those that he has made in his image and sent out to be his witnesses in the world. And so this gives us a cause not to fear. Not only is God much more to be feared than man, but the God whom I fear will care for me. He will make sure I am cared for. He will not let a hair of my head fall without his sovereign divine plan in place. I've told the story before, I'll just allude to it very quickly, of the first missionary to Korea. When Korea was a kingdom very closed off, this man was in China for many years trying to get into Korea. And finally, I think he was from England, or he might have been from the States, but he eventually was able to take a ship into Korea. And the moment he stepped on the ground, he was beheaded. And that we might say, well, how was God caring for this man that was representing him, that was doing exactly what God commanded, going into all the world and preaching the gospel? And he was the first missionary to this closed off kingdom of Korea. And the second he steps foot on shore, he is beheaded. How was God in control there? How was God sovereign there? Well, he had 9 Chinese Bibles in his hand when he was beheaded. And some little boy took these Chinese Bibles, plastered them up on the wall of his home as wallpaper. Someone who knew how to read that Chinese language came by and started reading the wallpaper and got saved, and soon started the first Korean church. God's sovereignty over our lives is so much above our lives that even if we die doing God's will, we have great confidence that our death is in God's hands. If he lets us fall, we will fall, but his promises and his purposes will not. Lastly, we were told not to trust man, but to only trust God. We were told not to fear man, but to only fear God. Now we are told not to love man, but to only love God. Now, this doesn't mean we are not to love anyone here. Scripture clearly teaches that the love of Christ should overflow in us all, that we should show the love of God, especially to those that we are called to love, our spouses, our church, our community, our neighbors. Love your neighbor as yourself. This isn't telling us not to show love, but it's telling us that the love we have for God should greatly outweigh the love we have for others. We have, in another place in Luke, we are told that we should, that the love we have for others should be considered hate compared to how much we love God. Jesus communicates this by announcing in verse 34 that he has not come to bring peace, but a sword. And this sword will divide households, as we already alluded to. And the confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God will bring persecution from inside one's own family and from those that one loves the most. When the love of our loved ones is challenged, we are called to pursue the love of Christ rather than the love of those we care most about in this world. Jesus here cites Micah chapter 7 verse 6, where it says, "For the son treats his father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." If one's own family becomes his enemies, where are we to go? The prophet continues in Micah 7 verse 7, "But as for me, I will look to Yahweh, the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." In other words, when the family is divided because of the truth, because of the gospel, the prophet looks to God and believes upon his promises. He waits for God to show his love, and he knows that God will hear his prayers. The answer to our loved ones rejecting us for the gospel is not to seek out their love at the expense of the truth, but rather to seek out the love of God, which is far greater. In verse 37, we are told that whoever loves father or mother more than Jesus is not worthy of Christ, meaning he is not worthy to be a disciple and share the blessings of knowing Jesus. We talk about the freedom of the gospel, how the gospel is free for any sinner, and that is true. To be saved, you don't need to work your way up to a certain point of holiness. You can be saved today freely. But as it has often been said, it will cost you everything. When Bonhoeffer is quoted as saying, "The call to discipleship is a call to come and die." This is why Jesus ends the text by saying, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Now, we've overused that text to say, "Oh, you know, this is my cross. Oh, this is a really difficult thing in my life, but that's just my cross to bear." The cross means death. It means death. We could say, "Take up your electric chair and follow Christ. Take up the gun that is going to be aimed at your head and follow Christ." In other words, deny your own life. This is the love of God is supposed to overcome every love in our life, even the love of our own bodies, our own lives. Many times, loving Christ and loving our others are going to be in line. For example, a husband is called to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and thus he demonstrates Christ through his love for his wife. However, if his wife or mother or father or child sets herself against Christ and brings an ultimatum, "It's either me or Jesus. You can either experience my love or you can follow Christ." We can't say, "Well, I can understand if someone would go after the love of their loved one rather than the love of Christ." It's not to say it's not a difficult decision, but it is an obvious decision. The only one who is worthy of our love is Christ. And the only one who is worthy of Christ is the one who loves him above all else. And thus, those who are worthy of salvation are those who side with Christ against their loved ones. It will cost you everything. If you have to choose between those that you love the most in this world and Christ, choosing Christ has your salvation dependent upon it. You cannot say, well, I'm going to compromise. Maybe I won't get baptized because that will offend my family. Or maybe I will not ever bring up this sin. Or maybe I won't believe what the Bible says about homosexuality because my family is very sensitive to that. You will be put into situations in this life where following Christ is going to make someone you care about upset with you. They may even become your enemy as a result. These are the times when our love for Christ really shows its value, when it is weighed against the loyalty and love we have for other people. However close they may be, Christ demands that love for him outweigh all other loves combined. Otherwise, they have no business calling themselves disciples. This reestablishes the universal nature of Christ's call to discipleship. When Christ calls someone, he calls all of them for himself all the time, even if that brings them to a cross to die. Our text ends with that cross analogy. Take up your cross. It's much more than bearing a minor annoyance in this life. It means dying to self. Christ turns from our love of others and loving Jesus more than them to loving Jesus more than our own lives. As Christ would go to the cross, so we are to walk in his steps and bear our cross, giving up our life, being ready to be nailed to it at any point, in any way, as a sign of loyalty and love to him. From this, we get this main theme. To follow Christ means to love him above everything else. And this love is displayed in taking on the ministry of Christ and the difficulties and sufferings that this calling will entail. Remember last week, we talked about how the disciples were taking on God's ministry, Christ's ministry, that they were called to do the very same things that Christ had been doing up to this point. And they were to do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. As disciples of Christ, we are called to be sheep among wolves. We are called to be in a very dangerous situation all the time. And that means we will have to evaluate how we interact with this world. We are not to be fearful, but we're to be careful. We're not to be paranoid, but we are to be sharp. We aren't to be gullible and naive, but we are to be harmless. This is done by turning to God and expecting the negative responses of the world. We are to trust God, not man, because only God is faithful and true. We are to fear God, not man, and we are to remember his love for us. As a result, we are to love God above our love for other people, even for ourselves. If our hearts are truly the hearts of disciples, this is how it will show it. Suffering in this world is expected, and disruptions in our relationship with this world due to our witness for the gospel are bound to happen for some of us more than others. Knowing this, especially as we see a world that is increasingly de-Christianized, a world that is increasingly secularized, and a world that is increasingly controlling of how people act and the values that they have, let us carefully consider what Jesus has taught us and how we are to keep our eyes on the shepherd who leads his sheep through the midst of wolves. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bring us safely to the shores of your eternal kingdom. We pray that you would keep us safe, safe from our own destruction, safe from being led astray, safe from the enticements of the world, safe from their threats. Lord, if we are to suffer in this world for the sake of the gospel, cause us to be faithful in our hearts. Let us be like those great martyrs of old, where although we may not suffer quite as much as they did, and quite as much as many do around the world today, let us, Lord, take each suffering, each obstacle, each opposition that we face in this world as from your hand. Lord, we do not trust this world, but we trust you as we are in this world. We are not to fear those in this world, but to fear you and to acknowledge your care for us. We are not to love anything in this world or anyone in this world above our love for you. And so we must be obedient. Help us, Lord, to walk the straight and narrow road and to deliver the great commission to the ends of the earth in the way that you have ordained. Cause us, Lord, to always be as innocent as sheep, as harmless as doves, but give us the wisdom to be like serpents, the care, the necessity for your direction and the direction of your Holy Spirit, that we may be effective tools for your gospel's work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.